Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we resumed our study in Hebrews 11, or in Hebrews, and started in chapter 11. But I'd read just verse 6 with you as we start out. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, Now I will, throughout this message, be referring to the fact that we must believe that God is. The ESV translates it exists, but the NAS, the New King James, the Old King James, it's that God is. This is a reference to the kind of identity that God gives Himself when He speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. I am that I am. This is the idea. This is believing that God is. The ESV uses exists. I'm going to keep referring to it as God is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. And I'll be speaking about the fact that He is a rewarder of. That is what the original says. He is the rewarder of. He is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. Not just that He rewards, He is a rewarder. That's what we have in the original. Now this verse, you think about this. There is an absoluteness here. I mean, you read this over and over. It jumps out at you. This jumps out at me. I'm struck by this twofold absoluteness. Without faith, it is what? Impossible. There is no possibility that anybody at any time throughout any of the ages can please God at all without faith. It's impossible. But, on the other hand, if you would draw near to God, and what's implied there? Look, how does it start? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he says, whosoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. Well, drawing near to God has to do with pleasing Him, right? I mean, that's the comparison here. If you would draw near to God, this isn't talking about being in the near presence of God when He's casting you away or He's damning you or anything like that. Judging, that's not that. It's if you would draw near to God, and the idea is, by the way, Hebrews speaks about drawing near to God again and again and again. And the idea is how to draw near and be accepted. How to draw near and be pleasing. You must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder. You must. There's the two absolute words here. Impossible and must. And if you come to God's Word believing that there is no absolute truth, or that there's nothing more than truth, truth is only truth if we're willing to assent to it. If that's what you believe, or truths are just a matter of opinion, you'll choke on words like these. God does not mince words. He does not play to the relativistic thinking of our day. God comes and He says to us, there are absolutes. Truth is not left up to your opinion. There is only one opinion that matters, and it is not ours. It's God's. And when God voices an opinion, it's an absolute truth. It's not something that may or may not be true. It is truth. And God's opinion is this. God knows what pleases Him. God knows how He is pleased. And He says this, there is one way to please Me if you're a man or a woman. There's one way to please Me. And it's as if you would come to Me, you draw near to Me with faith. You draw near to Me believing that I am and that I am a rewarder. And think about that. Think about pleasing God. I mean, let that sink in. Pleasing Him. Can you think of anything? You know, we're designed to like people's favor. Men don't generally like to be hated. We don't. We're not designed that way. We like people to love us. We like to have friends. We like to be needed. We like to be wanted. We like to be liked. We do like that. Men don't like to be evil spoken of. They don't like to be hated. But can you think of anything more personally significant and important and meaningful for you or me than to be pleasing to God? I mean, God is the ultimate of all beings. He is the absolute. He is the ultimate. He is the absolute. And because He is, I mean, what's pleasing to Him is the absolute test of what is pleasing. I mean, do you recognize that? If you're pleasing to God, it's because you are really pleasing. It's not, God never looks at something and says, well, I'm going to count you pleasing even though you're not pleasing. The truth is that if God says you're pleasing, He is the absolute test of what's pleasing. And can you imagine that? Can you actually imagine that? I mean, as I'm reading through my Bible, I read, you are My Son, in whom I am well pleased. I look at that and I look at Christ and I think, well, you know, we can imagine Christ, He's well pleased with Him. But can you imagine? We actually have the ability to come before God and have Him to be pleased with us. That is the most significant thing. It's the most important thing. But here's where we're going. If you would be pleasing to God, we absolutely must believe that God exists. We must believe that God is. And you know, I have been pondering this for weeks, just reading this. We must believe that God is. But you know something? We must believe that God is and that God is a rewarder. This is the path to pleasing God. This is the path to being an object that can bring pleasure to God. That's what pleasing is. It's to be pleasurable to God. How? You must believe that He is. But you know what? You know what ought to be disturbing maybe a little bit? Or at least what I found is right here in Hebrews 11, right before verse 6, is you have this account of Cain and Abel. And I just want you to think about Cain and Abel for a few moments. Let's read it. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, you know what's interesting? When you go back to the Genesis account, don't go back there, but when you go there, listen. It says here, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Just from this account, you could get this idea, more acceptable. Almost as though Abel's offering was very acceptable and Cain's offering was less acceptable. But that's not what you get in the Genesis account at all. That's not what the author of Hebrews means to imply here. In Genesis, it says God had no regard for Cain's offering. That's what more acceptable here is, opposite ends of the spectrum. This is not, well, one was more acceptable, one was less acceptable, but they were both acceptable to a degree. That's not what he means here. From Genesis, we see clearly, this is two opposite ends of the spectrum. One was accepted, one was not. That's the idea. The gist of this is this. Abel had faith, so his sacrifice was accepted. Cain did not have faith, and so it wasn't accepted. But here's what I find so interesting. Hebrews 11:6 says that the faith that pleases God is the faith that believes that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that seek Him. But here's the thing. Put all the pieces together. Do the logical deductions all the way through this. Did Cain please God? Did Cain please God? Was his offering accepted? No. By faith, Abel was accepted. So what is it saying about Cain? He had no faith. But the faith as described in verse 6 is the faith that believes that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that seek Him. So, if Cain, do the logics here. If Cain did not please God, it's because Cain did not have faith, which means Cain did not believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder. You cannot come to any other conclusion. But here's the thing. What in the world was Cain doing in Hebrews 12:4? What was he doing? What was he doing that did not get regarded? What activity was he involved with that showed his lack of faith? He was making an offering. In fact, if you go back to the Genesis account, he made his offering before Abel. He went first. He offered first. And let me just tell you something else. Not only did he offer his offering first, after he kills his brother, he has discourse with God. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he holds conversation. What's my point? Did he believe there was a God? You don't go make an offering to somebody you don't believe is there. And you don't hold a conversation with an imaginary something. He knew he was there. He knew he was real. And I'll tell you this. Why do people offer offerings? What are they hoping for? Are they not hoping for some kind of reward? Are they not hoping to get something? You know, just recently, here we are, Ruby and Charity and I, John Dee's got a taxi to take us out to the airport. And this is very interesting. Last time I was there with San Patron, they had a bond, which means you're not supposed to be driving around and people aren't supposed to open up their shops and everything. On the very day we were to go to the airport. Same thing happened this time. There was a bond on the day that we were supposed to go to the airport. And you know, there's some degree of increased danger with regards to that, because those that are behind the bond, they threaten that if they find you out on the roads or they find your shops open or whatever, they may bomb you or shoot you or burn you or something. So anyways, John Dees, he finds this guy and you know, here we are on a day of Aban, and our taxi driver is driving along. Not only that, but John told the taxi driver, and he speaks good Assamese. He told the taxi driver, I heard him tell him something. I said, John, what did you just tell him? He said, because we had an auto carrying all of our luggage. He said, I told the taxi driver that these Americans get real nervous if they lose sight of their luggage. So he told the taxi driver, stay around the auto where their luggage is. Well, so we're following the little auto in this taxi with that has all of our luggage, and we're going along, and suddenly our taxi driver just pulls off the road. He just pulls off and jumps out and runs away. And I mean, I guess I've seen enough Al-Qaeda things and stuff where I'm thinking, yeah, this is it. And especially on a day of Aban, you know. And but I watched the guy. I mean, I wanted to see. And he ran about a block down the street. And he went and he made an offering to his God. And then he ran back. Well, why? He was hoping that whoever his God is, whether it was Ganesh or Kala or whatever, one of them, he's hoping that that God will give him safety as he drives. In fact, Charity was telling us, oh yeah, John Dees actually had to tell, or John Seitz, I forget which one, had to tell one of the taxi drivers to quit doing that. You know, just drive. But why do they do that? They hope to get something. And I'll tell you this, at the surface level, Cain believed there was a God, and he believed that he could get something from God. You know it's true. You don't bring an offering to a God you don't believe is there, and you don't bring an offering to a God that you don't think you can get something from. You know what that ought to tell us right off? That there's a big difference between taking those words in Hebrews 11:6 at surface value and taking them for what they really mean. Because there's a huge difference between what was true in Abel and what was true in Cain. And see, there's a lot of people that run around and they say, well, I believe in God. And I believe He's got something to give to us. There's lots of soldiers that in the foxhole cry out to a God that they believe is somewhere out there, and they're hoping will deliver them from the bombs coming in. They're hoping for a reward. They're hoping for their life to be preserved. And yet they, you know, once a battle's over, they don't prove out to be any kind of Christian or to have any kind of faith that's pleasing to God or to ever live for God after that. So, I mean, can you see? There's a difference. Whatever it means to believe that God is and that God's a rewarder, it's not just believing some surface truth here. It's believing not just that God is somewhere out there. Believing that God is means that you believe that God is who God is. And I'll guarantee that if you got looking at Cain's belief system, you would find it defective. Did he believe there was a God? He held conversation with him. His problem was he didn't believe God to be who God really was. And he didn't believe God to reward in the way God rewards. Lay that down. That's the issue. This God-pleasing faith is not just believing in a higher power, a supreme being. It means that we must believe in God for who He is. God, look, if you would draw near to God, God wants you to look at Him and say, I know something of your character, and what I know of your character makes me trust you. I see your character, and it's something I can see, I can throw my whole weight on. I see what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ. I see the truth of who you are. I see how your reward comes. And as I'm coming to you, I see that you are faithful. I see that you are trustworthy. I see something. Cain didn't see that. You see, true saving faith is not just oh, there's a supreme being out there somewhere. It's not just trusting in a God that we've created in our own imaginations. You know, lots of people say, well, I believe in God. But, you know, you start showing them the God of the Scriptures and they say, that's not my God. Well, they don't believe God is. They believe there is a God, but they don't believe God is because there is a way God is, and that's not the way they're imagining Him to be. John MacArthur sees this same reality. Listen to what he says. He says, if I had translated this verse, 11:6, I would have added the little phrase, and he says in italics, he who comes to God must believe that he is who he is. You get the same thing if you just put the emphasis on he. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Not just there is a God, but that he is. He said to Moses, I am who I am. There is a way he is. I mean, isn't that amazing? Moses says, Lord, I'm going to, when you send me in there to Egypt and I go among your people, they're going to ask me, what's the name of this God? Isn't it amazing? I am who I am. If there's anything that God wants us to know about Him, it is that He exists the way He exists. He is the I am. If there is any base reality, if there is any absolute reality, if there is any fundamental reality, it is that God is, and everything else flows from that. Everything. MacArthur goes on to say, that is not just saying, oh, I believe there's a God. Oh, I believe in God. I'm very spiritual. But that He is who He is, the only true God. Not just any God will do. Not just some God will do. Not just the notion of God will do. That's not sufficient. You must believe that He is the God whom He is. Pink sees the same thing. Pink says, there has to be first a persuasion of His being. Who is God? That's what this is all about. We must believe that God is who He is. And we go to His Word and we find out who He is. I can remember as a new believer, when I opened up God's Word and I saw God strike Nadab and Abihu dead, they offered strange fire. I thought, God is not like I ever thought God was. And that's a problem. And the depravity of our ignorant imaginations, the way we are by nature, we do not have right perceptions of God. We don't. But Pink says this, to believe that He is means much more than acknowledging the fact of a first cause or to allow that there is a supreme being. It means to believe in the character of God as He has revealed Himself in His works, in His Word, and in Christ. He must be conceived of aright, or otherwise we're only pursuing a phantom of our own imagination. Thus, to believe that God is to exercise faith upon Him as such a being as His Word declares Him to be. Supreme, sovereign, ineffably holy, almighty, inflexibly just, yet abounding in mercy and grace toward poor sinners through Christ. And it's not just, you know, so what if MacArthur and Pink say it? They're but men. Scripture says it. Listen to this. Beautiful Old Testament parallel to Hebrews 11:6 is found in Jeremiah 9:23. Don't turn there, but just listen. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Isn't that the same as being pleased? With this, he's pleased. He's not pleased where he doesn't find faith. He's pleased. And God is saying, in this I delight. Not just when people walk around and live like there is no God, like I am, but when people know me and they fear me and they see who I am for what I am. He says, with this I'm delighted. When men and women, when they look around and they come to understand and know me, that I am Lord, that I practice love and justice and righteousness. I delight when men know me. Or how about this? Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you. That's the same truth. What does it mean to know His name? The name of the Lord has to do with who God is. Not just knowing in vague fashion that He exists, but knowing His power, His wisdom, His greatness, His manifestations, His promises, especially knowing what God has done for us in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. Did Paul not say, the Apostle Paul comes along and says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Is that not it? When you know whom you have believed, when you know what God is like, it persuades you. It's persuasive. I mean, what does it take to launch out into this world amidst all the foes and to take the message of the cross? Is it not a persuasion that God is with me? Is it not a persuasion that He'll never leave me or forsake me? And that the God who promises to never leave me or forsake me is a God who splits seas, shakes mountains. He can defeat the armies of the greatest nations of the world in a moment. Is that not the God you want with you? The God that is absolutely not limited at all? He's persuaded. The name of the Lord. You see what He's saying? If you know the name of the Lord, you put your trust in Him. I mean, when we come to see who God really is, there is nothing that will hold you back. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? When He was telling the parables, He said, it's not meant for them to see. And I have to keep them in the darkness here with this, because if they saw it and they understood it, He said they would believe. I guarantee you this. Every man, woman, and child who goes to hell, they go there deceived about who God is. Or they would have come. They would have come. Jesus is saying it. Man has been designed to be a God lover and a God worshiper. Man likes awe. He likes excitement. He loves beauty, and he was designed that way by God on purpose to worship Him and be amazed by Him. And here's the thing. If man ever has the scales removed to see what God is, God answers everything he desires. Everything. And it's like Jesus is saying, if I even open their eyes to see it, they will run to it. That's what this truth says. Anybody who knows His name, they trust in Him. I mean, it's not only pleasing to God, it's just a magnet to God when you see Him for what He is. That's just true. Evil in Scripture is attributed to not knowing God. I mean, you would think, really? Just being ignorant of God, that's a great evil? Well, it is. Men don't typically think about it, but here's the thing. When you don't believe that God is how He is, it's a lie. You're believing a lie about God. You're trampling His glory. You're falling short of His glory. I mean, listen to what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. When you don't have a knowledge of God, it's shameful. We don't think that way. You know, if you caught somebody with somebody else's wife, that's shameful. You catch somebody and they're drunken and, you know, they want to hide it. We don't even hardly have a concept that to just not know God right is shameful. We don't feel that. We're not wired that way. The kind of things that embarrass us, it's typically not that. And yet, under inspiration, the apostle says, you want to know what's really shameful? You want to know what ought to cause you embarrassment? It's to not know God. Again, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4:22, my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They're wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. You get these truths in both the Old and the New Testament. Isn't it amazing? Not knowing God, you're stupid. You're ignorant. You're foolish. You're evil. It's shameful. And you know the thing about it is, and often men don't think this either. Men have this idea that they're looking for God. Oh, if God would just show me where He is and who He is. God does such a good job of just concealing Himself. But you know what Scripture says? Men despise the knowledge of God and they don't want to know. You say, I never heard that before. Well, then listen. Jeremiah 9:6. Heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. You say, well, maybe that's just some specific people at a specific time. Yes, that was Israel back then. But listen to what Romans 1 says about all men. The wrath of God. Whoa, the wrath of God? Listen, make a connection. Draw the line. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Okay, what could be the greatest ungodliness and the greatest unrighteousness that the wrath of God is being released upon mankind? Certainly it must be murder. Murder of children. Rape. No. It's not that. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived. But what do men do? They suppress the truth. They don't want to know God. And you know why they don't want to know God? What's the main reason men don't want to know God? Here's the problem. God is so absolutely holy and pristine in His purity. He is so just. He says in His law, if you sin once and break my laws, you are cursed, and I'm coming for you. Justice will be carried out on you in perfect measure according to your sin, and your sin is far worse than you imagine. Men don't want to know that God is like that. And they think that they can hide behind this figment in their imagination that they dream up. How often do you hear men in their sin? Well, isn't God loving? Isn't God forgiving? Well, certainly He is. But the fact is, what they are doing is they are constructing a God who has no justice, has no wrath, who is not angry at them for their sin. Men are constantly trying to reconstruct God in a thousand ways. Oh, well, God's angry at sin, not at the sinners. That is a construction of man's mind. God doesn't throw sin into hell. He throws sinners into hell. Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. Scripture says that God hates the workers of iniquity. This is serious when we begin to distort who God is. And I'll tell you what, you distort who God is, you lose what happened on that cross. You distort God, you distort the cross. Because what the cross is saying is God is immensely full of wrath towards the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And He will damn men for it. Jesus Christ on that cross suffered the damnation of God. Almighty vengeance fell, as one of our songs said. If you begin to make God as just, He's just this loving God, He's just, and you strike wrath, you strike His hatred of sin, you strike His anger towards the wickedness of men, you strike that out, the cross becomes nothing. It just becomes this trivial gesture. It wasn't that. It wasn't that at all. It is evil not to know God. And it is evil to avoid finding out and studying who God really is. And men naturally, they have a natural disposition to suppress what can be known about God, namely the attributes of God, His power, His divinity, what He is, who He is. And what do? They exchange the glory of God for all manner of images that bear resemblance to who? To man. Inevitably, God is reduced to us. All you have to do is look at the gods of man's imagination. Go look at all those Hindu gods. Go look at the gods that the Greeks created and the Romans created. What's true about those gods? They end up looking a whole lot like us. Sometimes in India they all have like 10 arms or something. But still, they have arms. I mean, it's something that's human. Even though it's a bit inhuman, it's distorted, it's grotesque, but it still has a resemblance of us, because that's what man does. But it's every attempt to redefine God as idolatry. Some of you are familiar with this. Listen to this. Paul Washer's second indictment against the modern church is an ignorance of God. He says this: at times I'm asked, Brother Paul, please come and do a week-long series on the attributes of God. Many times I'll say this: well, brother, have you thought this through? It is quite controversial. The pastor responded with, what do you mean it's controversial? Paul responded with, dear pastor, when I begin instructing your people on the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, the supremacy of God, and the glory of God, you're going to have some of your finest and oldest church members stand up and say something like this: that's not my God. I could never love a God like that. Why? Because they have a God they have made up in their own mind. They love what they have made. Do you know why all your Christian bookstores are filled up with self-help books and 5 ways to do this or that and 6 ways to be godly, 10 ways not to fall? Because people don't know God. Paul goes on to say, I can't even remember when anybody taught on the attributes of God. No wonder we're a people as we are. To know Him, that is what everything is about. That is eternal life. Have you ever wondered why those peculiar words are there at the end of 1 John? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Almost feels misplaced. Have you ever felt that? Well, have you ever thought about what's going on in 1 John? In fact, listen to this. Let me just give you a little bit of context there. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. What kind of understanding? What did Jesus Christ do as much as anything ever did and more? He came to show us what God was really like. They had the Old Testament, but Jesus came and He showed us what God was like in ways that the Old Testament never did, which is preserved for us in the New Testament. He gave us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. You see, that's what He did. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and He stepped into this world. God says to His Son, go show them in the most extreme depths and heights and breadth what I am like. My Son, show them my glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And He stepped into this world to give us that understanding and to show us what He is like, that we may know Him who is true. We're in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you see the comparison? True God, keep yourselves from idols. John is not saying keep yourself from falling down before a statue of Mary. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, remember what Brandon brought last week? Whatever the errors were in the church at the time that John was addressing, we know this. There were perversions of the person of Christ. And so John is writing to say, He came in the flesh. He's writing to say, He is the life. He is God Himself. He is the true God. This is how God truly is. Keep yourself from idols. What he's saying is, get rid of all your perversions in your mind of who God is. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing doctrinal distortions, not people who have a line of idols at their house. Doctrinal distortion is to create an idol, just like Paul said. Paul Washer, admonishing the modern church because of its ignorance of God. People rising up and saying, that's not my God. Because what they have is an idol. Keep yourselves from idols. And how do you do it? You do it by faithfully going to the Word of God and looking in into the depths and saying, who are you? God, show me. Do you remember? James was hitting on the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. This constraint that he felt. He had a burden for people. I'll tell you what he had a burden for. He had a burden for people's ignorance of God. He says to the Thessalonians, what happened? They turned to the true and living God and turned away from what? Idols. Idols. Distortions. To the true God. It's not enough just to have a God or a concept of God. You've got to have a concept of the true God. What is He like? Paul comes to Athens. What does he see? He sees a God. He sees this altar to an unknown God. And what's the first thing he does? He says, if there's anything I want you to know about God, He's not unknown and I don't want Him to be unknown and He shouldn't be unknown. You got to know Him. And so what does he do? He flies right in and he says, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. This is what we need to be doing. But you're not going to proclaim this God to anybody unless you come to know Him first yourself. The God. What God? Just any God? No, this God made the world. He made everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by hands, nor is He served by human hands. If you have this idea of a God who needs you, that is an idol. That is a distortion. That is idolatry. The true God does not need you. The true God does not need to save you. The true God would not be lonely without you. As though He needed anything. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind. Listen. Get rid of any theistic evolution you have. Get rid of it. God says, I created heaven and earth with a word out of nothing. I created man from the dirt of the ground. I created him in a day, in an instant, and I breathed life into him. I don't need the help of evolution. We are not dealing with an impotent God. who needs billions of years in order to accomplish his purposes. He can do miracles with God. Nothing is impossible. He can step in. He can create time. He can create the world. He can create all of us. And just because things have gone on for a long time, just like they always have, as Peter tells us, doesn't mean that there's no reality to this. We believe, by faith, we believe that all this that is seen was created by He that is unseen. As it says right there in Hebrews chapter 11. He says He's determined allotted periods of times and boundaries of their dwelling. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we're indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that He is a divine being that's like gold or silver or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's not formed by man. But just in closing here, I want you to think, how do you perceive God? I mean, if I just said, okay, God the Father, what image comes into your mind? God wants us to know Him. He wants us to perceive Him. He wants us to understand Him. But how do you do that? I mean, what image comes into your mind? I mean, if somebody says, you know, think about the guy who preached today. And they ask you, you know, they say that to you a half hour from now. Well, immediately, what happens in our minds? We flash back. We think, I can remember sitting there. I can remember seeing him. I can remember his gestures or the way he spoke or he had that thing on his head or how his hair was or what clothes he was wearing, how he said what he said. You have an image. But I mean, what? Here's God who's telling us. It's an immensely wicked thing not to know Him, to seek to suppress the knowledge of Him. He wants us to increase in our understanding. He wants us to know Him. And so as I'm getting to know Him, how do I perceive Him? How do you perceive Him? I mean, you think about it. How do you perceive the Spirit of God? A lot of you probably see a dove, right? But it doesn't say that the Spirit is a dove. It doesn't say that doves are the Spirit. It says like. Isn't it amazing how often you go through Scripture and you get that kind of terminology? It's like this. Have you ever read, here's Ezekiel, and he's seen things. And how does he talk? Or Revelation, how does it talk? You get all these descriptions where, well, it's it's like this. What do you mean it's like that? I don't want to know what it's like. I want to know what it really is. But you see, our problem is, here's God, incomprehensible, unseeable. And how are we to know about Him? Through language? Through English language? I mean, the problem is, we have a seen world that we can identify with. And God deals with us that way. We have a Bible that's written in the English language. We read about it. We read that God sees. The eyes of the Lord. What do we do with that? I mean, He doesn't have eyes. Well, why does it say that? Because God can see. How does He see? Not any kind of way we see. Because He doesn't have eyeballs. Jesus did, but as He was man, He didn't need that to see anything in His deity. So how does He see? I don't know. I can't tell. So how does Scripture speak to us? He has eyes. Does He have eyes? No. Is that a lie? No, but that's how He relates to us, the arm of the Lord. I mean, you get these kind of realities. God is Spirit. And in these these Sundays ahead, we're going to be diving into this. We're going to be diving into these realities. I mean, the thing is, look, it's understanding who God is that is going to unleash us. I mean, it's like Hudson Taylor said. He said, with God, all things are possible. He said, no conviction ever takes place save by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. He says, the great need, therefore, of every Christian worker is to know God. How? I mean, Taylor goes on to say, you do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God. He goes on to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on Him being with them. This great God, that's how they reckoned. You see, what happens is when you begin to see God and He begins to pervade your thinking, with you begin to catch glimpses of His greatness. When you begin to see God, how He is, when you begin to see that everything is possible with Him, when you see His great might, I mean, you begin to be staggered. You begin to realize, I can set out on conquests. And this God, I mean, if He says He'll be with me, what can I not accomplish? What should I fear? If you begin to see the God of Scripture, you begin to recognize man is not worthy of our fear. You begin to shake when you tremble, when you become aware of how God is. I mean, and it's not just fearful, it's wonderful. It's David says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But it's like as he's trying to size up his greatness, there's places where he just says, I can't go there. I tried to go out there as far as I could. And he says, your greatness is unsearchable. I get to where I can't go further. I mean, there's in Psalm 139, David is saying, I'm perceiving the Lord and I see God. He sees me. He knows me. He knows my thoughts afar off. He's not saying God's far off and knows my thoughts. He's saying God knows my thoughts that are far off that I haven't even thought yet. God sees them. He knows me altogether. He knows my ways. He's there. I mean, when you start to think of God, look, you and I, if there's anywhere, James talking about when he was lost, you know, hiding away in his bedroom. But if there's any way anywhere men think they can hide, it's inside here. And David says, my thoughts, my motives, my ways, all my dreams, all that goes on inside. He said, I look behind, you're there. I look ahead, you're there. I look inside, you know my thoughts. Who can perceive of a being like this? Do you recognize wherever you are, there God is? That's what David's saying. I recognize if I go down into Sheol, I can't get away. If I go up to heaven, I can't get away. If I cast myself into the sea, I can't get away. There's nowhere I can go to get away. And the truth is, if you go ever so far out in the universe that way and I go that way, God is fully where you are and God is fully where I am. And when you try, I mean, Job looks at all this and he says, oh, all this, it's but the outskirts of who God is. He looks at all this and he says, it's a whisper. He recognizes. He looks up at the sky, declares the handiwork of God, but he says, it's a whisper. It's just the very fringes. I mean, in one sense, Scripture again identifies with us where we think and how we think and with words we think with. And it says, heaven is His throne and the earth His footstool. But then you get Solomon and he's trying to think of this. And he says, you know, yes, it's true God talks that way, but when I try to size all this up, heaven, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Job talks about the measure. If we could, he says, who's measured the limits of God? He says it goes beyond the earth. But it doesn't go just beyond that. It goes beyond the edges. And a lot of people don't like to talk about the measure of God because it's almost like it's bringing God into our category. And yet that is how Scripture speaks. Because He's out of every one of our categories. And so the best we can do is identify with these things. I mean, have you ever just thought, okay, go back to when you were born. And go back to when your parents were born. And go back to when our country was born. And go back to when the world was born. And in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. And go back. Just go back. Imagine a million years. You can imagine that. Go back. And He was there. And go back a million ages. And He was there. And go back. And go back. And go back. And go back. There was no beginning. Because you cannot conceive of a beginning. Because wherever you have a beginning, there was something before that. And so you know, but your mind has to stop. How? We can't even conceive. We know that there can't be a beginning because we know there had to be something before and God was before. And yet if you keep going back and back and back and back, we fail. He says, David says, I cannot attain unto it. It's too wonderful for me. And that's the thing that we find out when we begin to look at who God is in these weeks ahead. We're going to find we can't really go there. But what we know about God is wherever He is, all of Him is there. And He is everywhere. And He goes beyond where everywhere is. He goes beyond the heaven of heavens. I mean, He goes beyond our dimension and that dimension. Even the universe, I don't know if you can conceive an end to it, but even there, what's beyond that? Well, somebody will say, well, God. And certainly, but we can't conceive. We're people of size, we're people of measure, we're people of time orientation, and yet God is outside the bounds of all those things. His power, He can call a universe into existence with a word. There's no limit to His power, so there's no exertion. Because whatever energy it required to form a universe, He has an infinite reserve. There's no stress with God. There's no exertion with God. It's all there. It's all possible. You can't hide from Him. I mean, in the inner recesses of your mind, He knows all your thoughts. And not just the ones you're thinking now. He knows the ones afar off. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you'll be thinking 10 years from now. You can't even conceive of it. And even if you die and you're in heaven or hell, you'll be thinking something. And He knows what you'll be thinking. It's already just as an open book before Him. There's nothing hidden. Every ripple on every sea, every atom, every galaxy out there, and they're figuring what there's there with the Hubble telescope, there's somewhere where they're estimating now 200 billion galaxies. We can't even conceive. He knows every atom. He knows, and He knows it perfectly. And not only just what's happening right now, but that ever did happen. And every possibility of what can happen. And everything that absolutely will happen. And forever. And what David looks at and he says, and then the thoughts of God. He said, all your thoughts. Think about God who has a mind that thinks all thoughts at once and perceives. There's nothing sequential there. God doesn't have to deduce and reason to come to a knowledge of something He didn't already know. It's already fully before Him. And what David is thinking is, with a God like that, every thought of good. He just said, your thoughts. David said that he was consumed by the thoughts of God. Think about the thoughts of God for you. I mean, that's one of the things that gripped him. You have a God who intends to do us good, and that through all these coming ages, He's going to show this immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness. Think of His thoughts for you. He knows in a million ages, from the time you first go into glory, how He's going to amaze you, how He's going to care for you, how He's going to love you, how He's going to speak to you, how even as Zephaniah 3 says, He's going to sing over you. Think of all God's thoughts towards you. But if you die without Him, all His thoughts towards you as to how He will require you and all your wickednesses. And what's going to happen is, I mean, unless God shows you, unless God reveals these things to you, you'll not feel these. Unless this explodes into your thinking, into your perception, and these, we're going to talk about all these different attributes of God. And unless God opens your eyes to see these, I mean, what I'm hoping for here is just what Hudson Taylor was saying. We need to have a vision of a great God. Our faith needs to rest in who God is. You must, if you're going to come to Him, believe that God is who He says He is. And I want us to get away from small views of God, because when you get away from it, it tends to cut you loose from the power of sin. I mean, just think about some of the things I've said. You have this idea you cannot hide from God. Even in the innermost recesses of your mind, you cannot hide from God. You're an open book. Where can I go? Where can I go away from your Spirit? Where can I go? You know my thoughts are far off. You know all my ways. You recognize you can't hide. You simply cannot hide. And you know a God before whom you can't hide? What's the best way to deal with Him? Just to confess all that's bad. Lord, I'm sorry. I know my thoughts aren't right. I know there's sin. I can't hide it from You. My past actions, You know all my ways. You know them as though they're just as fresh as today. I can't hide from that. I'm an open book before You. You know my sins. You know my thoughts. You know even what I dream in the midst of the night when I can't even remember. You know my actions when I was 5 years old and I have no perception of them. You know them all. If I spoke an evil word to my parents or whatever, You know them. I mean, where am I going to go from You? Where am I going to try to hide? Am I going to try to knit some kind of hiding place for myself out of my own works, out of my own efforts, when I know that even when my efforts are the best they can be, they're not perfect, and even the thoughts inside defile me and give me away? Where am I going to go? There is absolutely no hiding place from God except in the shed blood of Christ. I mean, it's just to open up and say, Lord, I know what I am. I don't want to hide that from You. I need a hiding place. I need a hiding place from You. And just coming to realize and knowing this God is a God of love. And even though He will punish sin and show justice in a perfect way, and He's holy, and He is not a God to sin against lightly, but He has offered me a hiding place. And there it is in Christ. Lord, I need that. I see You. I see You as a God who I do not want to meet in my sin. I do not want to meet guilty. I see You as You are in Scripture, and You struck people dead. Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed in a moment. I see You are that kind of God. And I see that that's how You deal with sinners who are yet in their sin. And I don't want to come before You like that. I don't. But I also see in Scripture that You gave Your Son to come to this earth and come to seek and save sinners and to die for them and to offer them a way to be cleansed from all their guilt. And I see that You are a God who so loved this world that You would do that for guilty, hell-deserving people. And Lord, because I see You're like that, I come to You, and I come to You trusting that all Jesus is for defiled sinners. I trust You for that I might be pleasing in Your sight, not because I in my own works and my own thoughts and my own efforts can ever please You, but because Jesus Himself, You provided the perfect sacrifice to be a covering for all the ways that I fall short of Your glory. And I'm an open book before You, and I don't want to hide, and I can't go in the closet, and I can't go in the shut door behind closed doors to seek an escape somewhere, and I can't even call the mountains to fall upon me. I just can't hide. Wherever I am, there you're there. I can't run away. And the best way to do is not to try to run away. It's just to surrender and come clean. Confess your sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive you. And it's just vanity and less than vanity to try to hide from Him. You cannot escape His sight. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, and they test and they try. You can't get away. And you begin to think about the power of this Almighty God to exact retribution from you. And you think about God in all of His holiness and purity, which we can't understand. And because we can't, we don't understand the wickedness of our sin, but He does. And He knows the full penalty demanded by it. To try to run away from Him, to just think you're going to hide when death is dogging your steps, you can't get away from God. He's appointed your day. He appointed it. And it's not just death. It's not like death is something. It's God who kills and makes alive. It's Him you have to deal with. It's Him that will take your last breath away. It's Him who is the cause of cancer and heart attack. You say, well, my God's not like that. See, that's the problem. That's exactly the problem. God does say in His Word, not anything happens, but He causes it to happen. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, He writes the script. It's all according to purpose of Him. We can't get away from it. You can't get away from this God. The only God you can get away from is the God of your own imagination that is awful small and awful limited. But who's measured the limits of the God of Scripture? Which one of us have scaled the depths, spanned the heights? Father, we ask You to make Yourself true to our senses. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.